Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is coming from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 25. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not to be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of the law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such on the basis of the law of physical requirements, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are of the priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Thank you. You may be seated.
You think we're going to get through that? The circumstances in which this letter was written, extremely interesting. We believe it was written towards the end of the, probably around 67, 66 AD, perhaps a little bit later. We know where it's written. As you come to the end of Hebrews in chapter 13, it's written from Italy, probably Rome. And we believe it's probably that Paul wrote it as he is imprisoned. We know that he has been privy to what the Praetorian guards are talking about. We know that he's been witness to them. He writes about that to the Philippians. In this particular letter, he seems to be very concerned that the people in Jerusalem, in particular, and the people that are Jews, in particular, comprehend what's about to take place. It would be impossible for us to perceive in any way that the word had already spread that the destruction of Jerusalem was coming, that the Roman soldiers are even now getting rallied up for this great attack, in which they were going to Jerusalem, surround Jerusalem for years, perhaps months, and starve out the people. That in the starving, then they will come in and they will finish leveling it off by setting the city on fire. And ultimately in Masada, they will end the last holdout. The destruction will be immense, as Jesus will prophesy before he leaves. There will not be one stone upon another in the temple. It will not be recognizable. It will literally be the destruction of worship as they know it. But this is of great necessity, because it is important that men don't perceive worship as being that of the sacrifice of bulls and goats, because Jesus Christ has come. He has died on the cross, he has been buried, and he has risen again. So they must realize their faith is not in the external shows that has been going on for years. I guess one of the questions that oftentimes arises, so why go through that? Why have all those laws? Why did we even go the route of the laws? And in some way, this particular passage actually answers that as we go through it. But it is a difficult time in which the one that is writing through the power of the Spirit of God is warning those, let it go. These things will not save you, and they are soon to be destroyed. Put your trust in something real. Put your trust in something lasting, for all these things will be burned down. Hope in God. Find an anchor for your soul, both sure and steadfast. Get out of the realm of religion and into the realm of what is real. And as you go through Hebrews, he tries to transition us from those things that are shadows into that which is real. In fact, if you look with me in chapter 7, he talks about the Levitical order, which was really not something that could ultimately bring about change. In fact, the phrase reads this way in verse 11. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise? He goes on and he talks about the law and the law with a physical requirement, and he seems to convey in verse 18, for on the one hand, there is a setting aside of former commandment because of its what? Weakness and uselessness. Verse 19, read the beginning of it. For the law made nothing perfect. Couldn't bring about change. He'll then state in chapter 8, if you look with me in verse 5, these things serve as what? A copy and a shadow. The emphasis, of course, being on that which is not lasting. And in chapter 9, he talks about the first covenant with its regulations. And then he says in verse 9 of chapter 9, which is a what? Symbol. These are just symbols. They're not the real. So then if you look in verse 23 of chapter 9, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with mere hands. Watch the phrase, a copy of the true one. Then by the time you get to chapter 10, what does he say in verse 1? For the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Shadows can't change anything, is what he's saying. You have to get something real. And so by the time you ultimately come to chapter 11, what does he say as it reads in the King James? By faith is the assurance, our faith is the substance. And his focus is, of course, that faith is the real. God has taken us out of those things that cannot hold us, cannot substantiate us, cannot make us real. These are physical things, but physical things could never change you. I mean, you could buy somebody off with money, but they never change your heart. And so what is it that changes and brings about real change? Well, they're going to have to anchor in something far more real than the worship of God in the temple, because that temple's about to be leveled. Beyond the fact that God had said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is the temple. It's me. So Christ has been pointing to these things, but more than ever, and in more than any other time. It is important that they let go of the things that are easily besetting them, as he'll state a little bit further on in the book. Let go of these things that easily weigh you down and beset you, and press on towards this mark. So if you look with me in chapter 7, we begin by him actually helping us to see something. And I would suggest to you that there are fundamentally three things that we're going to be doing in this particular paragraph. It's a fairly lengthy paragraph. But there are three things that I want you to do. The first is I want you to recognize something. So he's actually going to show us that we need to recognize that we're destined for something. And what we're destined for, strangely enough, is change. Now, I have to say this, that change is not easy. And the older you get, change almost becomes impossible. But the point of the text at the very beginning is going to be that we are destined for change. You need to be ready to change. And I would submit to all of you here that there are things that you and I are doing that are not in accordance with being real. And if you want to have peace, if you want to go into the realm of what is real and substantial and lasting and something that is really secure, then you've got to be willing and ready to change. We were destined for change. That's an interesting point, and I'm going to talk about that as we go. The second thing that I want you to realize as we go into the passage, and really as he goes in, I would say starting with verse 15 to 22, is he's going to be talking about you and I have to be willing to trade something. And what we need to be willing to trade is the requirements and the regulations of law. We need to trade. We're going to make a trade, okay? We're going to trade off the requirements and the regulations of the law, and we're going to trade it for a guaranteed promise. Now, I know that seems almost oversimplified, but you're going to have to let go of the law. You have to let go of all the rules and all the regulations, and you got to go for the promise. There's a promise that's actually more powerful than the rules and regulations, and we're going to talk about why that's true. And then the third thing we're going to do is we're going to trade that which is temporary and that which is waning in its expectations. There are certain things that we have put our trust in that are temporary, and the older you get, the longer you live, the more they begin to wane in their expectations. In other words, they disappoint you as time goes on. And so what we're going to do is we're going to trade the temporary waning expectations for an eternal, unending salvation and acceptance by God. That's pretty cool, isn't it? So it's good to know that we can trade those impossible requirements, because it's impossible for us to do the requirements of the law. And he says, okay, that's part of the change. Part of the change is doing that. How is he going to go about this? Well, if you begin with me in verse 11, as we look at verses 11 through 14, what we're going to see is his whole emphasis is you have to understand that from the beginning, God had designed you to change from this way of thinking. A number of years ago, we took our youngest, which at that time was a lot shorter, to Disney World. And he's just a little guy. And so we get in the parking lot. We're in the parking lot, if you're familiar with the parking lot, and you've got to get these trams or bus-like things to go to the main place. And so we got on one of the buses and started riding, and we finally get to the place of the front gate, and we say, okay, it's time to get out. And he goes, I don't want to get out. I said, why don't you want to get out? I like the bus. He liked the bus, and he wanted to ride up. We actually rode, if I remember right, we rode around the parking lot one more time around the bus. What he didn't realize is that the bus was only transportation to get you to a place. It wasn't the ride. It wasn't the Disney World. It was that segue into the place, that you were never meant to be on the bus. You were meant to use the bus to get to the place that you needed to be. This is what he's going to really describe the law as being. The law, in a way, is a transportation to a place where we need to be. And what is that transportation? What is that place that we need to be? Well, we need to be the place of finding the real. This is going to transport us, but it's going to show us certain things in the transportation. It's going to reveal things. In fact, Paul will write in Galatians, the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. In other words, the purpose of the law was never to see you perfect through the law. There's just no way. They're impossible regulations, not only by virtue of the fact that there's absolutely no way that you could keep them physically, there's absolutely no way you could keep them mentally and emotionally, as Jesus clearly points out as you go into Matthew chapter 5, and he goes through that wonderful dialogue and dissertation. So as you read through Scripture, there's a realization, and God has been saying all along, I know that. In fact, you read Romans chapter 3, he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Ecclesiastes will say, I tell you, there's not a man that does righteousness all the time. So the emphasis clearly is, there's no way that you could have or do or keep these impossible regulations and rules and standards. That wasn't why they were given. They were given, first of all, that it might subdue the rebellion. In fact, Galatians chapter 3 makes mention of this in specific. Why the law? Well, it was because of many transgressions. And what is the one thing that law does? Well, it can hold back the floodgates. It can keep people from becoming worse. And so you put up these laws and these boundaries to kind of slow down that. But beyond that, what Scripture is going to tell us is that the law describes a perfection that is unattainable by us. And there is something about that that should register in our minds and our hearts that go, we can't do that. And God says, yes, yes, now we're getting someplace. See, if you feel you're getting someplace, you're getting close to the gate. Because now at this juncture, God is saying, so what do you need? And I'm going, a Savior. See? And he says, okay, we're here. We've arrived. So God is moving us to this place. And what he's going to demonstrate, if you look with me in verse 11, is that ride in which we take. He says this, now perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, people received the law. What further need would there be for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? Now, what he's been doing in these last few chapters is he's been talking about the order of Melchizedek, which he quotes from Psalm 110, which is David prophesying of Melchizedek, a priesthood, a king. Melchizedek, once again, meaning king of righteousness. So a king that would be righteous and would be priest. In other words, a king that would rule in righteousness. And he would be the one who would guarantee our safety and our security. David was longing for something like this, and God used this to prophesy through him, in which he was looking for a day. Now, what's interesting is that this is written 500 years, at least, after the law. So you already had the law of the Levitical priest, and they were saying, and then David writes this prophecy, but there's another priest that's coming that's going to look like Melchizedek. Well, that was 500 years before the law. In other words, there is one coming that is equal to God's original intent. When you look at the order of Melchizedek, there's not much written in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 14. It's about the only place you're going to see him. And in that particular text where Abraham comes and he gives his tithe after the great victory with Sodom and rescuing them, what you're going to see is that here is a king that gives a blessing. And beyond that, you don't... What else does he do? He gives a blessing. And what else does he do? Gives a blessing. And where does it come from? It wasn't Abraham, because Abraham wasn't doing the right thing necessarily. But God was going to rescue him anyway, because God had promised to give him a blessing. He promised him that in chapter 12. So after the order of Melchizedek, when is it going to come? In other words, God says, remember what happened originally? You go, yeah, I remember that. He goes, that's my original intent. I oftentimes think of it, I think it's in Matthew chapter 19, where the Pharisees were coming up to Jesus and they were going, you know, is it okay to divorce for any reason? Of course, they're tempting him and testing him. And he says, let me tell you something. From the beginning, it was not so. You say, how so? He goes, well, when God created Adam and Eve, he created them male and female. That means singular. So he didn't create Adam with multiple choices of women, nor for her multiple choices for men. Man and woman, that's it. From the beginning, it was so. What he does is he keeps bringing us back to the beginning. What is God's original intent? Now, what happens in between there is what God does. And as he goes on and he explains this in this whole thing of divorce to them in Matthew chapter 19, he says, now, because of the hardness of your heart, the law came, and this is what was written in the law. But this is not God's original intent. So we always keep going back to the original intent. And if you look in the text, that's what that whole thing of Melchizedek is. That 500 years after the law, David is still thinking about the original intent. Yeah, but what really is a priest? And what should he be doing? And how could he guarantee something forever for us? This is what I'm looking for. See? And one that is righteous himself. And one that never dies. Thou art priest forever, is the quote in the text. So it says in verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, and what he's talking about, of course, is the necessity for the Levitical priesthood to change into the Melchizedek-type priesthood to change, of necessity there takes place a change of the law also. For the one concerning from whom things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord, that is Christ, was descended from the tribe of Judah, which is not a Levitical tribe. It is a kingly tribe, with reference to which Moses spoke nothing of concerning priests. In other words, the law said nothing about this. Now his point, if you look at the very end of verse 14, his point is the law couldn't speak to this because this was not of the law. This king that was to come, this king that was going to be the priest, this king that was going to, has to bring in a change that the law couldn't know about, and the law therefore couldn't speak about. The fundamental principle of verses 11 through 14 is that we're destined to change, and the order is destined to change. It was never meant to be the way that it is. The problem is oftentimes we get complacent the way that things are, and our perception is this is the way that it should be. And salvation really and coming to God is all about you being willing to change your way of thinking. Once again, that's repentance. It's you coming to God and going, okay, we're doing things wrong. Obviously, it's not working right. My heart's not at peace. I'm not full of joy. I don't feel fulfilled. What am I doing wrong? He goes, you need to change. You go, well, this has been happening for years, but this is not the intent. This has never been the intention. So when we come into verses 15 through 22, we now begin to see what the change has to be. And the change really, as we've been talking about, is a change in which we trade that which is really impossible, regulations and requirements, for something far more powerful. Now, the reason I put in the word impossible regulations and requirement is you could never do them. And so it reads this way if you pick up in verse 15. And this is clear still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. In other words, the recognition by the divine that signified, okay, this is the way to go because this is indestructible, is the resurrection of the dead. If you've ever read Acts chapter 17, it says that God gave proof that this was the way by raising him from the dead, an indestructible life. It goes on and says, verse 17, for it is witnessed of him, thou art priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. That is to say, it could never make anybody perfect. Paul will make mention of this in Romans chapter 7. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The question is, how do I get there? How do I get there? I mean, what do I have to do? Isn't that the first question in people's mind? Okay, so if I can't get perfect by the law, what do I do? What do I have to do? He goes, it's not about you. And that's the huge change that has to transpire. Because you have to figure that people were going into this massive temple that Herod had built. It's just a huge, 2 football fields in length. It's just a huge, huge wonder of man building an edifice. And they're coming in with these sacrifices, and they're seeing these sacrifices, and they're seeing these wonderful, opulent structures, and they're going, I mean, even the disciples go, look how wonderful this is. And Christ says, not one stone's going to be on another. And people are saying, this is worship. This is worship. This is worship. And God goes, you're not even close. I mean, you're not even thinking right. I mean, you're coming in and you're sacrificing these things and you're doing all this worship, you're singing all these songs and you're walking out. Are you any better? Has it brought about any change in your life? Really? Because I don't see it working. I see you stealing from people. I see you exploiting other people. I see you using people. I see you going after the dollar just like everybody else does. I don't get it. It doesn't look real to me. I tell you, you're not in the real. You're in la-la land. You're at a place in which you're just playing a role and you're just walking in shadows. And these shadows are not changing you at all. The law could make nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God inasmuch as it is not without an oath. Now, at this point, the oath takes center stage. We're gonna transliterate it into a promise. And what the text is telling us is there is something more powerful than you working hard to do good. What is it? God's promise. God's promise to make you good. That's far more powerful than you trying to make yourself good. The passage reads this way, inasmuch as it is not within an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath. There was no promise of God. God never said this is going to make you perfect. You ever read anywhere in the law where God says, this is going to make you perfect? This is going to fulfill your life? He says, I've written these things that they might bring you happiness and joy, but he never promised them that this would. Because there was no promise that the law ever could, because man was never able to fulfill those requirements. For they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath to the one who said, the Lord has sworn he will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever, so much the more also Jesus has become what?
Guarantee.
A guarantee. So what we're gonna ask you to do is, and I don't care, I don't know where you were raised, I don't know what church you went into, who cares? All I'm going to ask you to do is exchange all those rules and regulations. Would you just take them and just physically lay them aside? And now let me hand you something, a promise. A guaranteed promise that was given to you through Jesus Christ, a promise. That's all. You say, well, what do I have to do? Just take it. That's all you have to do. Now hang on to that. Because that's what's going to get you where you need to be. See, what's so difficult about this? I tell you what's so difficult about it. We're so used to trying to be the controller of our destiny. The world even tells you. I mean, when you're just a little kid, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be this. Okay. Well, he's going to be a doctor. She's going to be a lawyer. Well, because they said it? Really? I mean, and you're going to find fulfillment in that? You know, sometimes people, I think one of the worst things that can oftentimes happen is people actually are granted their dreams. And then they get there and they go, why am I not happy? And God says, because that wasn't my plan for you. So God is calling you and he says, why don't you quit going that route and just come to me and believe that I've made a promise to you. And the promise is that you might have fullness of joy. The promise is that you might, I mean, really, when you consider the promises that were made to Abraham, he turns to Abraham and he goes, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. You know the first thing that Abraham and Sarah do? They try to figure out how they're going to have kids. That's the first thing that they try to do. And God turns to them and he goes, not you, me. I'm going to take this 90-year woman and I'm going to put a life in her. I'm going to do that. My power is going to make this happen. Not you, me. And all the way through, whether it's Abraham or you take Moses. God says to Moses, you know, I want to free your people. Moses goes, I'll take care of that. So he beats up a slave, murders the guy, and God says, not you, me. So it takes another 40 years of training, right? So by the time he's 80, you know, he goes, okay, you. The older you get, the more you realize, okay, you, that much better, you. Joshua believed that going into the promised land was going to bring fulfillment and peace and joy. And God says, Joshua, not you, me. In my father's house are many dwelling places. I'm going to bring them into home and I'm going to bring them into place. And as we'll read a little bit further in the book of Hebrews, that God has prepared a place that's not here. But it's not going to be you, Joshua, that brings them into the promised land. And David will have this grand desire to defeat all the enemies and to make his nation unified and safe once more. And God will say, not you, David, me. And David will say, after the order of Melchizedek? And God will say, yeah, after the order of Melchizedek. Something that you could not imagine, something that you could not fabricate, this individual coming out of nowhere will come and save you. Not anything that you have done in works of righteousness, but I will do it. Now that takes a change, doesn't it? Because we're just not used to thinking that way. And if you look, if you come towards verses 23, 24, and 25, he is asking us to trade in that which is temporary, that which is waning in expectation, a hope that just seems to dissolve in our hands. Because the more you pursue your hopes and your dreams by virtue of your activity and your power, the more they seem to just fade away. If for no other reason, old age. But God turns to you and he goes, you were never meant to have something temporary. You were meant to have something eternal, and you know that in your heart. So it reads this way in verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood what? Permanently. Hence, he also is able to save forever. Forever. Those who draw near to God through him, not through them, not through their efforts, not through their works, but through him, since he always lives, he never dies, to make intercession. So you and I are trading in that which is temporary and waiting in expectations, and we are embracing the eternal, unending salvation of God and the acceptance of God through him forever. It will never change. It will never change. I mean, when does eternal life stop? Now, God is asking you to embrace something that doesn't make a lot of sense. And here again, I think the question oftentimes arises, so why go this long way around the mulberry bush to get to the point that we need to be? And I'm going to tell you why. Because you would have never believed that you couldn't do it had you not tried and failed. You see, the purpose of the law and the reason why the law had to come in first is that man must be shown, literally, he cannot do it. If God would have said, okay, you know, I know that you could do it if you tried, so here's the law, but you don't really need to practice it, I just want to show it up at this and I'm going to save you anyway, we wouldn't have perceived our salvation as being necessary. But if, in fact, you start pursuing the law. How many of us? There's not a one in the room that hasn't pursued trying to be good. In his own power, in his own effort, in his own resolve, said to themselves, I'm going to do the right thing today. And how long does that last? I mean, most of the time it doesn't last a day. And the fact of the matter is that I still battle with the same thoughts, I still battle with the same desires, I still battle with the same actions, and here I am caught in the same place over and over and over again. He goes, you're not thinking differently. Because your problem is you're not anchored in the promise. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I cannot comprehend and I cannot begin to explain to you exactly how this works, because it is literally supernatural. But I can tell you this, that once you and I start embracing the promises of God rather than our own strength and our own power and start, then God begins to move in such a way that you are changed. This is why Paul will write in the book of Romans, the just will live by faith. Because as you begin to put your trust in his goodness, see, our faith is not in our goodness. We're not saying, oh, I trust that I'm going to be good today. We're saying, I know him to be good. Why? Because he promised. And he promised that he loved me. And he promised that he'll save me. And he'll promise that he'll get me through. And Abraham, I'm going to get you that kid. And Moses, I'm going to rescue you out of bondage. And Joshua, I'm going to put you in that promised land. And David, I'm going to reign. I promise. And all those things take place, not because of any of the things that those men did, but all those things take place because of God's promise to them. It is what he writes about in particular in chapter 11, and if you'll look once again with me. Now faith in verse 11, in chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. What do you not see? I have no idea how God's going to do this. When's the last time you came before the Lord and you prayed a prayer something like this? God, I'm a miserable human being. I cannot change myself. But you promised you would change me. You promised. And I believe that you can change me. And I'm going to receive your Son as Lord and Savior of my life. And I'm going to trust you to change this old heart. Or as the psalmist would say, create in me something that's not there. He actually uses bara in the Old Testament of creation, something out of nothing. Create in me a clean heart. And renew a steadfast spirit. In other words, keep me on track. Because, I mean, how many times have we tried to get on track and we keep falling off? He says, but you can renew a steadfast spirit within me. You can do that. I believe that. And you begin to walk by faith. And you begin to not trust in what people are saying or what has always happened or what you can do, but today you're going to trust in his promises. We've sung the song, right? Standing on the promises. That's all he's asking you to do. But the promise is unfailing, unlike the law. By faith, these men, look at verse 2, gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things that are visible. Scripture says he spoke and it existed. I didn't see that. I know. But everything that was made, did you make it? All the effort in all the world, could you? I mean, I know that we have this mentality that we're going to save the planet. But you're not going to save the planet. There's just not enough in you to do that. But God, I believe he has promised to save me. Do you believe that? And you are standing on something that's real. And that's why it says, if you look, verse 6, which is kind of a summary statement, Without faith, it's what?
Impossible.
It's impossible to please him. Listen, you must believe that he is and that he's the rewarder. If you believe that God's a rewarder, what do you think you'll do? You know what you'll do? You'll start going through Scripture and you'll go, okay, I'm going to stand on a promise. So, for instance, you might take the promise of Philippians chapter 4, which says, my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. So you're not going to trust in your job. You're not going to trust in your career. You're not going to trust in your abilities. Nope. I'm going to trust in something sure. Because there's nothing sure about my abilities and my resolve, and there's nothing sure because I've seen it. I've seen things change so rapidly. I mean, I've seen people do all the right things and still get fired. Where's your safety? Where's your security? The market could collapse tomorrow. Where's your hope? Stand on something sure. Has he not said? I wonder where this comes from. This comes from Hebrews 13. Has he not said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Has he not said that? Well, that's a promise. If you stand on these promises, you will never be disappointed. If you stand on your ability to control the situation, you will ever be disappointed because it will be found useless. It is a trek that we almost all have to take. It's almost like everybody has to go, well, let me see what will happen if I control my life. Good luck with that. Go ahead. And God in his graciousness goes, go ahead. That's why he gave us the law. Oh, I think I can be perfect. Okay, here's the list. Go for it. I don't know how long it took you, but it didn't take me long to go, I don't think I can do this. And finally God goes, okay, so what are we going to do about this? And I go, I'm going to run to you for mercy. Because you promised me you'd be merciful. He goes, that I did. That I did. If you look within this wonderful text in chapter 11, it says in verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they have been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has. Did he promise? Mm-hmm. I go to prepare a place for you. He has prepared a city for them. And I like the way that this wonderful book ends, because as you come to the end of chapter 13, he begins to reveal that Christ, clearly being rejected by the world, was crucified not in the city, but outside the gate. In other words, despised and rejected by men. If in fact you go the route of men, yes, you'll be despised and rejected, but you'll also understand that you don't belong there. God has destined you for another place. He has destined you for a change. And I have found that some of the greatest disappointments of my life, you know, I mean, have you ever been in a place where somebody said, you don't belong here? Have you ever been in a place where somebody said, you know, you just don't match up to our standards, or we don't think that you're the kind of people we're looking for? Or, I mean, we can go down the list. Isn't that God's grace? Because you realize, I don't belong here. This isn't the place that I belong. And it reads this way in verse 10 of chapter 13. We have an altar. From that which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Those who are insiders, we'll put them this way. Insiders, they don't have any right to be where we are. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the priests as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered where? Outside the camp. Hence, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up sacrifices of praise. We don't belong here. And, you know, all those disappointments and all those failings was for one reason in your life. To show you that you don't belong here. And to get your hands pried off of all the things that disappoint and all the things that fail and all the things that could never, never bring you permanent satisfaction. And he was getting you to embrace that which does. And I remember the day that I began to turn to God and say, you know what? I'm going to please you. I'm going to bank on what you say. I'm going to do what you tell me and bank that you're going to take care of me because you promised you would. You promised in Matthew 6:33, if I'll seek you first, that all these things will be taken care of. You promised me that. And so I believe that there is something far more substantial than my ability to perform. I believe that your promises are something solid. And I'm going to start living by those. And ladies and gentlemen, if you will start living by those, you will see firsthand. I can't explain it to you until you live it. But you will see firsthand God fulfilling his promise. I have never been disappointed when I claimed a promise of God. Now you have to begin by being willing to change. Because you and I were never destined to think the way of the world. We were never meant to do that. Today, or this evening, we're going to gather together, and we usually, in our gathering together, have a New Year's prayer sometimes, and sometimes a desire that we put in an envelope, which we will later open up in April and see what the Lord has done. Specifically, what I'm going to ask you to think in terms of is in the realm of thinking radically different. And more specifically, how has the Lord been stirring your heart to think radically different? And we're going to write that down. And we're going to open it up in April. We're going to ask ourselves, what changed when my thinking changed? Sometimes the perception is that, you know, if I just get my heart right with God, so what? Believe me, things will change. Heaven and earth will change to benefit the one whose heart is wholly his. But there has to be a radical change in your thinking, and you have to be willing to go away from what is perceived to be the normalcy and go into it. And one of the things I've been very encouraged about in many of your lives, and one of the things we're going to hopefully give opportunity to testify, is that there have been some areas where many of you have been thinking radically different this past year. And you have seen some interesting things happen in your life because of that. So we're going to have some that will bring and bear testimony to that. But I'm looking forward to the way that God is going to work within this body as we begin to walk according to faith and not by sight. The world's already into their way of doing things. And I think I was talking earlier before the service, and we were discussing the fact that, you know, the world really doesn't see much of a change between people that actually follow Christ or say they follow Christ and themselves. Because most of those that are proclaiming to follow Christ are doing the same thing that the world does. But when a Christian really begins to change his way of thinking, it's so obvious. They jump off the page and their light is shining so bright you almost get, you know, blindsided by it. And God begins to use their life. And I'm sure there are people that are standing on the sideline going, okay, this is going to be interesting to see how this is going to happen. What's going to happen here? And I say, pull up a chair. Because God's going to do great things if you bank on something solid like a promise. Father, we give you thanks for your promises. And we are standing on these promises that you give us. We believe that If we put our faith in you, we will not be disappointed. And we're just going to do what you tell us to do. We're not going to try to figure out how it's going to happen. We're not going to try to figure out how we can make it happen. We're not going to try to figure out how we can be better. We're just going to trust you to make us better. We're going to submit our will to yours. And we're going to do what you tell us to do because we believe it's good. We believe it's best. Because we love you with all of our heart. And we know that you love us far more. Father, we're going to come to you in a simplicity of faith and begin to go out of the realm of what we were never intended to be, only a transport to show us that we didn't belong here. We never could do it, so that we might see that wonderful hope of a king forever, who would be our priest forever, who would take away our sins forever, who would forever make intercession for us, that we might embrace him. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, embrace Jesus. I know it's a strange way to think. Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 1, this is foolishness to the world. We know that. But to us, it is the key of power. It is the key to an indestructible life. It is the key to an indestructible hope, indestructible peace, indestructible joy. It is based upon God's promise. And it is impossible for him to lie. Anchor in something real this year. You pray a sunny place.
God, my Savior, stand.